Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Hey everybody, shalom, shalom. Welcome to episode 161 of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon, coming to you all the way from Out of Ashes Ministries in Southwest Louisiana. How are you guys? I hope you're incredibly well. Thank you guys so much for being here with us on this episode of the show. Hey, if it's your first time listening, then I just want to say welcome to Image Bearers Radio and to Out of Ashes Ministries. It's our privilege and honor to be able to reach out to so many people all across, not only the United States, but all across the world. And we are just so fortunate to get to do what we do, that God has blessed us and study and research and inquiry and curiosity and all the great things. And we're so thankful to have a wonderful community to do it with. And so if you're new to Out of Ashes and to what we do, I invite you to swing by our website every Shabbat, 10 a.m. Central. We live stream our Shabbat fellowship services. We have a wonderful time of worship. We read the Parsha together, and then we have usually a teaching time, and so it's just a wonderful time to be together. If you're local to the Southwest Louisiana area, come by and visit. We would love to have you and to meet you and to hug you and to just say hello. If you are online, then drop by also YouTube and Facebook, because we multi-stream to those platforms as well. Whatever your viewing pleasure is, we hopefully will be there, and so we'd love to see you guys. For those of you that have been with us for a long time, you good old OAM and IBR veterans, thank you guys always for being an incredible community. Again, it's so awesome to be able to do this walk, this Torah thing, this whole new experience and this new journey. It's so awesome to be able to do it with a great group of people, and you guys are definitely that. And so if you get any benefit, or a little bit of benefit, or a lot of benefit, however much benefit you get out of Image Bearers Radio, I want to ask you to please consider helping us by donating. You can do that at our website as well, outofashesministries.org/give. You can give one time or you can give a recurring gift, but whatever and however and whenever is a huge blessing. So thank you all very much for all that you do. All right, today we are continuing to talk about the Oral Torah, and today we're actually going to get into the different works, the different bodies of work that encompass what we call the Oral Torah. And so I think it's going to be really exciting. I love talking about this topic, and I hope it's good for you and intriguing for you and helpful for you. So, but before we do, as always, let us do as our custom and go to the Father in a quick word of prayer. Avinu Malkinu, our Father and King, we love you and thank you for this incredible opportunity we have to bless you by wanting to know more about you, by wanting to bear your image better, to become more like you and to grow into the fullness and the stature of Messiah. We thank you for this time and we ask your blessings through Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen and amen. All right, everybody. So just kind of a quick and dirty, 10-second recap. You guys know I can't do anything in 10 seconds, but just a quick recap as to where we have been. Today's episode is a part of a much larger series that we've been doing actually since last Sukkot, and here we are coming up on Sukkot. I know some folks are celebrating Sukkot already, but we personally we follow the Jewish calendar, so we'll be celebrating next month in October. And so since last Sukkot, we've been in this massive series called What Do You Want? And it all has to do with wanting to increase our observance of the Torah, because we believe that as followers of Yeshua Messiah, that the Torah is the way of life. And so we, in order to live better and to be better and to be more capable of the image-bearing vocation, that means that we should want to do the Torah better. And so this is the journey that we have been on almost a year now. And so it's been exciting. I hope it's been good for you guys. It's been a blast for me to teach and to lead through. We're also doing this on Shabbat mornings, but we're several weeks ahead on Shabbat. And I wanted to take this time with the radio show and with the podcast to just really kind of slow down, take our time a little bit more on some of this stuff. So we have been the last few weeks talking about the Oral Torah. As a preface to the Oral Torah, its own kind of little sub-series was a discussion for several weeks on the Sanhedrin. When we talk about the sages or the rabbis, who are the sages? Who are these rabbis that we're talking about? We talked about the Tanaim and the Anorim, and we talked about the men of the Great Assembly and all of these people groups in these different ages of the history of Judaism that brings us the Oral Torah as we know it today. And so we're going to do a little bit more of that today, have some more names for you and some more dates and stuff. So if you're not a names and dates person, then forgive me, but this is all really important stuff so that, as I always say, even if you decide you still don't want to have anything to do with the Oral Torah, or maybe you kind of get into it a little bit, but you think like, nah, this is not for me. Even then, you at least have some knowledge of what it is, how it came to be, who were the major players involved, and those kinds of things. And I think all of those things are really important to at least have a knowledge. So I want to make one quick point on what we talked about last week, and then we'll jump into this week's episode. So last week we talked about, ended the section going through the different types of writing in the Oral Torah. So you have halakha, which is the kind of the stringent legal parts, the mechanics of the oral law, and then you have agada, which are the more storytelling parts of the Oral Torah, and then you have midrash. And we did Midrash last week. We talked about Midrash, Midrashim. And we talked about the two different parts of Midrash. That is the halakhic Midrash. In other words, as the Lord commanded you, and there's no command. So where is that command? Well, that's where halakhic Midrash tries to fill in the blanks. And then we talked about agadic Midrash. That is Midrash on the non-legal portions of the Oral Torah. And there's some notes I have, and I want to read this paragraph because I think it's really, and I want to make a couple points, it's really important. It says, the Midrash is opposite of Peshat. We read this toward the end of last week's episode, so if it sounds familiar, yes, we did read this, but I want to just make a couple points. The Midrash is opposite of Peshat. So if you know the four levels of interpretation of Scripture, you have Peshat, you have Remez, Drash, and Sod, right? And so Peshat is the literal, most basic, understandable, and actionable meaning of the Torah. And it's so Midrash is opposite of Peshat, right? So, you know, anybody can read it and figure that out. That's Peshat, or that's what we think maybe Peshat. However, when we talk about Midrash, it's kind of that hidden, you have to search for it. Not that it's not that only certain people can find it hidden, it's that it takes effort. Whoever's willing to put forth the effort can come to different understandings. And so the balance between Midrash and Peshat is really the underpinnings of the rabbinic approach to Scripture. So in the rabbinic approach, they understand the Peshat, obviously, because they study Hebrew, they study the long tradition of interpretation, which has included a lot of different variations and opinions. But then they also study these Midrashim. And so the Midrashim made possible or brought, kind of made a thing to have a really vivid and diverse application of the Scripture to a later situation. In other words, later than the situation in which it was written originally, right? And I want to make a point on that. By contrast, the Peshat, the literal meaning, performed under the most stringent rules of research to delve into the exact meaning of Scripture as far as the available historical and lexicographical knowledge allowed. So it's, you know, the word study. The Peshat is the word study and the context and the history and the et cetera, et cetera. The Midrash, again, was this I use the word vivid because that's the only way I can think to describe it. It's a great word. It's allowing the meaning of the text to be applied to a later situation other than the one it was actually written for. And this should not be something that's too hard for us to understand. In Christianity, we do this a lot. The New Testament does this a lot, right? Because the only Bible the New Testament writers have is the Tanakh. And so they are forced to take prophecies, passages, you know, commandments and things that were written to a people for a time and a place and apply them to a later situation. This note goes on to say, as in halakha and agada, Midrash was governed according to strict hermeneutical laws of interpretation. So the halakhic Midrash had these really strict rules. However, agadic Midrash was not. It was just kind of it was just free for evolution and stuff to take form. And so I wanted to make the point that, you know, when we look at Jewish tradition and we say, well, yeah, but look, they've gotten off. This is obviously what the text says. And then this is what the interpretation is, or this is how they're doing it. This is the text that they're referencing doesn't even sound close to what's actually happening in a tradition or in a halakha. But understand that some of this is Midrash. Some of this is looking for other meanings for that text in order to keep the commandment alive, in order to still have it as applicable. Because again, the Torah was written in a time and a place where it was very culturally specific, culturally distinctive. We talk about slaves. We talk about the treatment of women. We talk about some of these things, and we're appalled today. And I don't think that we should try to apologize for the Bible. I think we ought to understand what it is that these passages were given in a time and a place. And an important lesson for us is that God never speaks outside of the culture. God will speak inside the worldview as Israel understands it already, and he will correct things and critique things and tweak things here and there. But he's never going to go, you know what? I know everybody has a temple, and I know everybody has altars, and I know that everybody, you know, is a warrior, and you have to defend, and everybody takes slaves and all that. I know all these things are your cultural norms. We're going to wipe the slate clean, and we're going to start off again. And so when the Tanakh talks about things, or especially the Torah, when it says, don't go after other gods, well, it doesn't say that there are no other gods. It says, don't go after the other gods of other nations. Why does it say it like that? Well, because it's an understanding that God has to work with people incrementally as we can understand. And he can't just say, you know what, those other nations, they don't have real gods. I'm the only God. It's inside of a culture. Just like God has progressive revelation for us, there are things that our kids will understand about God that we won't because our worldview is smaller and things have not been revealed as much. So that was a 12-minute rant on Midrash. And so now we're going to get into what this episode is really about. And that is the major parts of the Oral Torah and what those writings are, how they came to be, and what they contain. So we're going to start off with the Mishnah or the Mishnah. So many times whenever I get a question about the Oral Torah, usually it's something really upsetting. It's something really, a really difficult passage in the Oral Torah. And inevitably, it's someone who has no idea how to read or what they're reading necessarily, and they jump into the Talmud. And my encouragement, if you're interested in studying the Oral Torah, is do not start in the Talmud. Do not. It is not safe. Not because there are unsafe things in the Talmud, but because we need to learn, we need to grow in how to read the oral Torah, as for reasons that I've stated ad nauseum in the last episodes. So the Mishnah, probably the easiest, well, as of 2024, the end, nearing the end of 2024, the Torah, the Mishnah, excuse me, the Tosefta and the Talmud are all available digitally. So you don't even have to buy books anymore. But the easiest accessible, both from a financial standpoint, if you want to buy the books of the Mishnah, the volumes, the easiest to get financially, there are more of the Mishnah in print than, you know, than most other things. And so, but it is, the most accessible. It's also the most accessible from a reading standpoint because there's not a lot of rabbinic opinion necessarily. There is some, but there's not nearly as much as in the Talmud, which we'll talk about later. So, so what we have in the Mishnah is we've talked about the chain of Mosaic authority, the succession of Mosaic authority, and this was all done orally. Yes, there were court reporters and stenographers that wrote down things, but writing really in earnest didn't begin until after the Davidic kingdom. So, we have early in the first century. So this is, right before Yeshua's, right before Yeshua is born to right at his young, in the beginning of his young life. We have two schools, major schools we've talked about before in the land of Israel called Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai. These were both Pharisaic schools, so they were both Pharisees. And now you remember from our Sanhedrin that the Pharisees, for the latter part of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees ruled the Sanhedrin, right? And so these two schools, Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai, they began to assemble little pieces of written collections of oral teaching, of court cases, of traditions, of all these different things that had started to be written down. And these little pieces here and there were called halakot. So we talked about halakha earlier last week or 2 weeks ago. And so what we have is halakot. So these things that had been written down, these were traditions that were being walked out in the land. And so what we know is that, like in the northern part of Israel, in the Galilee, you may have had certain traditions of how to walk out the Torah. And then in Jerusalem, you may have had a different set of traditions. You might have done Kiddush differently and kept Shabbat a little differently. You may have, done some of the blessings and stuff differently. And then in southern Israel, you probably had another pretty different way of keeping things. And then the shepherding community kept things a little bit differently. There's not like a real cohesive codification of how to keep the Torah, even within Eretz Israel in the first century, which I just think is incredible and beautiful at the same time. And so Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai began to embark on this journey of collecting all these little traditions. And these halakot, these were oral rulings that had been handed down through the ages, again, many times dependent on what community or what geographic location you were in. Several of these collections had been known to exist, but there, like I said, there was no uniformity. There's no like codified tradition. There's no way like all of Israel does it X, Y, Z this way. But after the destruction of the temple in what year? 70. Very good. There's a rabbi that's incredibly famous, a name that you need to know within Judaism, named Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva really is he's the driving force. He's the tip of the spear when it comes to setting out a uniform standard to take all of this confusion and stuff and bring it to some uniformity. Because remember, you had one, the temple is the uniting factor within the land of Israel. Three times a year, everybody comes up. And so you're learning and there's a cohesiveness in Eretz Israel because of Beit HaMikdash. But when the temple is destroyed, it breaks down any kind of centralization or uniformity to Israelite religious life and to the governing of the Torah. Remember, the Sanhedrin met in the Hall of Hewn Stone, right? Lishkat HaGazit in the temple building, in the Azara, rather. And then after that's destroyed, they had to leave. And so and while they still held some authority, that authority quickly eroded because they had to continue to move under Roman persecution. So Rabbi Akiva collected all these various halakot from Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai and the other collections that had been done. And he began editing them together. He edited them together in two different works. And so there were some halakot that he kept and some that he just discarded. Some that he put into his works and some that he left out, which is really interesting. The ones that he left out would eventually become something called the Tanya. But there was one... there were two works, one concise work, and that one concise work became known as the Mishnah. And then there was one that was very much like it, but a little more expanded. So had a little more explanation of each of the Mishnot, and that is called the Tosefta. Okay, and so. The Tosefta, the big difference between it is that in many of the rulings, there's a discussion recorded about how the ruling came to be. So in a way, the Tosefta can be really a lot more educational and bring a lot more light into the conversation when we're trying to figure out, like, how did they come to these kinds of things? The Mishnah is meant to be bare bones, like, here are the deals. So Rabbi Akiva did away with the discussion and how it was reached and presented halakha in short, clear, explicit form. And he established rules as to how to format the halakot so that they would be understandable. So following his death, his two foremost students, his two Talmidim, named Rabbi Meir, M-E-I-R, and Rabbi Nehemiah, they continued his work. The concise collection, known as the Mishnah, Rabbi Meir took that on, and he continued to work on it, while Rabbi Nehemiah took the other one with all of the explanation and stuff, and that became the Tosefta. And so... Rabbi Meir is the one who develops the Mishnah from its original structure from Rabbi Akiva, and then Rabbi Nehemiah develops the Tosefta. Rabbi Meir, again, expands on the work of Rabbi Akiva, and his version of the Mishnah, his work, eventually becomes the basis for the final edited version of the Mishnah, which is done by Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi. He's the president of the Sanhedrin at the time, around the year 200 AD. So again, really, really, really quick. You have all of these collections of traditions, right, that are being written down now throughout the land of Israel. And by the way, many people say, well, if it's the oral Torah, then why were they written down? And the oral Torah itself explains that the sages saw the coming destruction of the temple, and Rabbi Akiva being one of those, Rabbi Hillel being one of those, and said, like, we've got to make sure that we know what's going on. We talked about when we discussed the Sanhedrin, we talked about how the first temple, right, was destroyed, and the nation of Israel was exiled, right? Well, some 50 to 75, 80 years, the Israelites began to come back. Some of the Jews began to come back. And we talked about in that some of those who were exiled at the destruction of the first temple were the same ones who returned in the return. They were young enough when they were exiled to have remembered what it was like in the temple. And so but with the destruction of the second temple, the sages didn't know if there was going to be anybody who would remember. They didn't know how long it was going to take to restore the second temple. And so they didn't know if anybody would be here to be able to say, this is how it was done. So they began to write things down, right? To make a record for future generations, okay? So Rabbi Hillel, I mean, Beit HaTamai and Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel, excuse me, gather. Rabbi Akiva takes it from them. He does some work. Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Nehemiah do some work for him. And then Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi takes it and finalizes it. All right, when we come back, we're going to discuss this a little bit more. Don't go away. We'll be right back right after the break. All right, guys, welcome back. So when we look at when we talk about Mishnah, you go, well, okay, great. Well, what does that mean? Okay, what does the word mean? When we look at the word Mishnah, the etymology of the word, we can break it into two different words. Shanim, meaning two, and or second can be a way that it is, it can be translated. Also the word shene, which means to teach or to teach orally by telling, to orally impart. And of course, we know it is second to the Torah. We saw that last couple weeks in the structure of authority. The Torah is first. And so it is second to the Torah, and it was taught orally throughout the generations in contradictory to the written Torah, which was read from the scrolls throughout the generations, right? The Mishnah was learned by heart, whereas the Torah, the Pentateuch, was read, okay? So, the structure of the Mishnah. The Mishnah contains six major divisions. They are called orders, or in Hebrew, they're called sederim, or seders. And they cover every aspect of Jewish law and Jewish life. So, when we talk about a seder, we talk about an order, think about Pesach, right? You sit down to a what? At Pesach, you have a Seder. What is the Passover Seder? It's the order in which you do things. That's literally what Seder means. Now, your order may follow a traditional Haggadah. It may not. You may only read the Exodus story, and maybe you have a glass of wine, maybe you have some unleavened bread and some bitter herbs, whatever the order you do Pesach in, that is your Seder, because that's what Seder means. We also have a book that we pray from called a Sidur, right? A Sidur, it's exactly the same. It's the order of the prayers, right? So some overlap for you that I want you to kind of connect, okay? So these Sederim, again, they cover every aspect of Jewish law and Jewish life. So the first order is called Zeraim, Seder Zeraim. Zera is a seed. Zeraim, seeds, plural for seeds. This includes the first part of this Seder is called Berachot, and it's all the blessings. It's just a chapter full of blessings. So again, if you want to start somewhere, start in Berachot. Start in the blessings. It's a beautiful, beautiful way to read to get into the Mishnah, rather. And then so we also have Zeraim seeds. It's all about agriculture. It's about the agricultural system. It's how you bless God through your crops and through your agriculture, how you dispose of crops that are in a state of holiness, because what about bikurim, first fruits, right? What about you can't eat of New Year's flour and until you've given the first fruits, et cetera, right? There's a lot. The temple service and the Israelite life is centered around agriculture in a lot of ways. And so the festivals, the three Shalosh Regalim, the pilgrimage festivals, are all harvest festivals. And so agriculture is a huge deal. So, of course, there's going to be a huge compendium of laws around that. So the first one is Seder Zera. Now, as I go through these, I don't mean to like super bore you, but I hope that if you're listening to this, it can be something that you can, instead of having to read it and study it and trying to figure it out, it can be something that you just go like, okay, All right, that was that one. That was that one. And if something pricks your curiosity or pricks your heart, maybe it's something that you'll be interested in looking at. Okay, so that's what the point of doing this is. I know this is not the most, like, this is not hellfire and brimstone preaching. This is not, you know, illustrative, you know, apologetics and all this kind of stuff. It's not the most scorching, you know, exciting topic. But if it tickles your fancy, or if the Father uses it to pique your curiosity, then it's a good thing, and that's why we're doing it. All right. The next order, the second order, is Seder Moed. Oh my gosh, you guys, Seder Moed, which of course means festivals or appointed times, right? And this is all the laws regarding Shabbat and the festivals. So, okay, so check this out. This is insane to me. We come to the Torah as non-Jews, and we find out about these festivals, and we go, well, yeah, they're not the Jewish feast, they're God's feast, right? Okay, cool. How do we keep them? Well, I don't know. What does God say about it? Because they're God's festivals. Well, there's not a whole lot of instruction. Ah, really? You know who does have a lot of instruction? The people that God entrusted the festivals to for custody and for safekeeping and for promulgation, for passing on to the generations after them. They have a lot of explanation about how we do Shabbat. Some people, many people, stop doing Shabbat because they're convinced you just have to sit in a dark corner all day and just like not do it. You can't leave your house. You can't do this. You can't do that. You just sit and just, it's miserable. It's awful. There's no fellowship. There's no joy. It's terrible. So then we make up stuff and we go, well, like, if I can't find the Torah, then I have to just figure it out, right? Which is naturally what you do. And I never want to poo-poo anybody's initiative. I never want to, you know, castigate you for having initiative to try to live out the Torah as best you can. What I am bringing to the table is to tell you that there are ways, there are details, there are laws, there are traditions and customs, there are things that the people, again, that God has entrusted these commandments and these festivals to, they have sorted out the questions that we're asking. And I'm going to tell you, as you get into the Oral Torah, you're going to find that just about every question you can ask and ones you didn't even think about asking, they're going to be covered. They're going to be discussed. They're going to be ironed out, okay? So there's a whole Seder on Shabbat and on the festivals. So if you want to know what to do on Shabbat, what are the laws of Shabbat, go to this Seder, okay? Next, after that, the third one is Seder Nashim. Nashim, we have in the temple, if you study the temple with us, we have Ezrat Nashim, the court of the women. This is Seder Nashim. This is the order of women. And it's an incredibly beautiful, however, complex Seder that has to do with a woman's impurity, her time of the month, her being in Nidah, adultery, the whole, you know, all the things. So women have a special section of the Mishnah that's dedicated just to them. Why? You know, there's no order of men. I'll just tell you that. For everybody that thinks that, like, oh, well, women are second class in Judaism and blah, 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 and all this other ignorant things that we say, there is no Seder just for men. You go, well, like, all the other ones are just for men. I don't know. I mean, there's no one called men. There's one called Nashim, women, and that is because women are the center of Jewish life. They're the center of the Jewish home. They're the center of existence. And so how a woman treats herself and is treated by not only her husband, her children, her community is of utmost importance. So Seder Nashim. Let me just also caution you, because I've had a couple of questions, I'll say, where guys go, I was reading in the Talmud, I was reading in Nashim. And I'm like, why? Why would you do that? It's for women. You as a guy don't need to go poking around in Nashim because you're going to get offended because there's some difficult things in there. Don't do it. Okay. Just please take some advice. Use wisdom. Don't do it. worry about Shabbat. You start reading about Shabbat. If you want to read the Oral Torah, start in Seder Moed. Start there, okay? Start with Berachot, with the blessings in Seder Zeraim, the first Seder. That's a good place to start, okay? Next, after Seder Nashim, again, it's the laws of marriage, it's the laws of divorce, relationships, family, purity, etc. Next is Seder Nezakin. Nezakin means damages, and so this is civil and criminal law and the political structure. Really fascinating. Kind of dry, but really fascinating. And then last Seder is Seder Kodashim, our holy things, and this is where a lot of our temple study, this and Seder Moed, between these two, a lot of our temple study is based in these two Seder, Sederim. And so this covers laws, of course, concerning offerings, temple observance, and measurements in the temple. Again, kind of dry, but really necessary. I'm sorry, that was the fifth one. The last one, because I can't count, is Seder Toharot, or Tohora Purification. Tamei, Tahor, right? Purification. So this concerns how we define things as clean and unclean, how we define defilement, and then the methods and modes of purification. So this is another one that really is used a lot in our temple study, because these things play huge parts in how the temple is, how the temple is run, how things interrupt temple service or are dealt with, in those kinds of things, right? So those are the orders, the seders, the sederim of the Mishnah. Now, each order is divided into tractates, or sometimes called treatises, and there are a total of 63 tractates of the Mishnah. So when I told you about Seder Moed, the first part of that, Berachot, with the blessings, I'm sorry, Seder Zeraim, the first tractate is Seder Berachot. That has to do with all the blessings and stuff. So those are tractates, okay? Each of the tractates are then divided into chapters, which are further divided into paragraphs, and they're numbered and so they can be indexed. Each paragraph, okay, so you have Seder, tractate, then you have chapters and paragraphs. Each paragraph, the smallest bit, is called a Mishnah or a Halakha, okay? So you say, well, what's the Halakha on such and such? You're looking for a specific paragraph in the Mishnah, okay? So what's an example? So having to deal with Passover, right, with Pesach, you may have a, you may go to Seder Moed because Pesach is a festival. So you have Seder Moed, and then there's a tractate called Pesachim. Well, that's the Passovers, right? Pesachim. And then you have a chapter 5, Mishnah 9. So you're down to the very paragraph. And it says, how did they suspend and flay? Talking about the Paschal Lamb. And it says, iron hooks were fixed into the walls and into the pillars on which they suspended and flayed. So this is how to butcher the Passover lamb. And for whoever did not have room to suspend and flay, there were thin, smooth staves which he placed on his shoulder and on his fellow's shoulder, and so suspended and flayed it. Rabbi Eliezer says, if the 14th fell on the Shabbat, he placed his hand on his fellow's shoulder, and his fellow's hand rested on his shoulder, and he suspended and flayed it. So again, kind of nerdy, kind of dry, but this is really interesting. So like, you think about how many Passover or Pesach lambs do you have in Jerusalem in the Second Temple? Well, Josephus tells us that, I mean, there could have been like several hundred thousand Passover lambs sacrificed. Maybe some counts go up into the millions. I don't know. I'm like more conservative figures, so I'm going to say a few hundred thousand. But still, like, this is talking about in the Azarah, in the courtyard, is what we're talking about, where we have the altar, right? The altar, which is right here. Here's the altar. And then north of the altar, this is east, north of the altar, you have this little, it kind of looks like a pergola, That's what we called a slaughterhouse. That's where all of the most holy offerings were slaughtered. And so in and around that area on the pillar, wooden pillars, you would have these hooks, and they would slaughter the animal and manipulate the blood on the altar, et cetera. And then they would hang it, and then they would dress it, right? Much like kind of if you guys are deer hunters or no deer hunters, kind of the way that it is done. So just really interesting stuff, right, about how things were done. And that's one of the points that I want to make about the Mishnah and the Tosefta specifically, is that there is some opinion, you know, it says Rabbi Eliezer says, but he's not giving an opinion. He's giving a look into how things were done. He's giving a historical statement. And so in the Mishnah, you're going to have Rabbi so-and-so says, but Rabbi so-and-so says. Most of the time in the Mishnah, those are not opinions. Those are saying like, well, hey, this is how we've seen it done, or this is how my rabbi taught me, or Rabbi so-and-so teaches how to do. And then there's a discussion, but it's not like, well, you know, we think it should be this, or, you know, and then they leave it open-ended. No, it's going to be, this is how things are done. Now let's come to a consensus sometimes, okay? And then so on that point, there are a lot of different sages that contributed commentaries and opinions within the Mishnah. These sages are called the Tanaim, right? Tanaim, which means teachers. I told you that there are pieces of the written Halakot that Rabbi Akiva decided not to include, and those are called the Tana or Tanya. These men are called the Tanaim, teachers. Outside of the Tanakh itself, outside of the scriptures itself, this is the most valid source of anything that occurred in the temple era, due primarily to the time in which it was recorded, right? It began being recorded before the destruction of the second temple. So it's a priceless source as into how things were done. And I can't stress that. And I know I feel like I'm like, listen, get this, but it's how things were done. Now, if you don't agree with how things were done, too bad. It's history. It's what it is. This is the Mishnah is a look into this beautiful tradition. And, you know, so when we say, we're like, I wonder how they did X, Y, Z. Well, there's a good chance that the answer can be found in the Mishnah. Okay. So now let's look at the Tosefta. And next week, I'm going to take you through some readings, some different parts, and show you how it's laid out on a great website called Sefaria, S-E-F-A-R-I-A. If you want to check it out, you can check it out online, and you can kind of do some exploring. When you log on to the homepage, you'll see it says Mishnah. Just click on that, and you'll see the orders we discussed. You'll see all the tractates. It's really, really simple. So next, let's take a look at the Tosefta, which is, again, on Sefaria. So this, again, it corresponds to the Mishnah, okay? The Mishnah is the slimmed down version, the skinny little brother, or actually, you know, twin brother, I guess. Not twin, but anyway, never mind. Tosefta means supplements, or a supplement, and it's used in reference to the Mishnah. So in the literature of the Tanaim, it was often common for earlier halakot to be amplified by explanatory notes and stuff, because it had kind of been lost, and maybe some of the nuances of earlier halakot had been lost as to why they'd fallen out of contemporary usage, and so they explain them a little bit more, a little bit heavier. The explanatory notes are introduced with the word hosif. Hosif means, and he added, or he explained. And a sentence began and completed with this formula is known as a Tosefta. So the individual Tosefta is not only this addition to the halakha, but rather to the entire paragraph or completed halakha with the Mishnah and the explanation. Okay, so we kind of building things here, which is important when we get to the Talmud. So the Tosefta is this collection of traditional halakhot and is a incredibly complete form of halakhot in contrast to the Mishnah, which is kind of stripped, right? And gives just a condensed kind of bullet point. Now, you may have looked at the Mishnah before and said, this is condensed? Yeah, this is condensed. Again, because we're dealing with law, right? And that's just, that's kind of how law operates. The earliest collections of the Toseftas, we talked about some rabbis earlier, but the earliest collections of the Tosefta itself, as it began to be worked, are generally attributed to two first century rabbis, Rabbi Chiya bar Abba and Rabbi Hoshaya. Either each developed their own separate collections and or they collaborated on a joint venture. The history is a little sketchy. But Rabbi Akiva, remember Rabbi Akiva? He took, when he was collecting all these, he took some from Shammai and Hillel. He also took some from Barhia and from Hoshaya. He took those things and he began to edit these collections, right, into uniform works. You remember we talked about that, right, at the beginning of the episode when there were different collections? Well, these is one of the collections. Rabbi Akiva had already done the same thing with the Mishnah, and he began to work on the Tosefta towards the end of his life. And then Rabbi Meir continues with the Mishnah, and Rabbi Nehemiah continues with the Tosefta. We've talked about that, right? And then we have a huge like blank spot in the history. And so we have an unknown rabbi who does the completed Tosefta. We don't know who he is. There's a lot of speculation in Judaism, and there's a lot of Judaism that believes they know who he is. But there's enough debate to say he's unknown. So just at the as the Mishnah had successive redactors and editors that came after, you have Rabbi Akiva, you have Rabbi Meir, and then you have Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, remember, who finished the Mishnah. So did the Tosefta. So you have Rabbi Akiva, you have Rabbi Nehemiah, and then you have this unknown rabbi. And so there's these this kind of trail of succession into how these things came to be. So the fact that both of these works, both the Mishnah and the Tosefta, were developed following Akiva's uniform system is really important. It's really, really important. We talk about the Sanhedrin and about the accountability that they had and et cetera, et cetera. And one group that we have not talked about in all of our series is the Masoretes, and the ones who were actually the family that was kind of the entrusted with copying the scripture over and over, and they developed the Masoretic tradition. As a matter of fact, we have the Masoretic text, right, which is the standard by which all translations come from. And so standardization is really, really super important. And so in the Mishnah, again, Rabbi Akiva gave a fundamental principles in condensed form, right, the skinny version. And so just as a kind of a quick reference and a handbook to aid in continuing the traditions and to keep them in your memory. The Tosefta, he gave us some traditional things in their completed form and an expanding on, explanatory notes as he drew from these other collections, right, these other rabbis, these Tanaim. And then he also gave certain cases in incredible detail that were, I guess, important to him or important to the time that he was doing this. And so these two collections were intended to supplement each other. They were intended to be studied together, one for quick reference, one for a little deeper. What's the meat on the bones of this, right? It seems like it was Rabbi Akiva's intention to preserve this knowledge in full, in its entirety, by marrying these two. However, the Mishnah became kind of the more used one because of its quiff, and then the Talmud, which we'll talk about next week. So the Tosefta follows the same format as the Mishnah as far as, the systematization of it, systematizing, such as orders and tractates, etc., although not every tractate of the Mishnah has a corresponding tractate in the Tosefta. So some things did not get duplicated and expanded in the Tosefta. So I don't want to get into Talmud this week because it is quite a bit more information. And so I want to kind of let this settle down for you. And then and next week, like I said, we'll take a look at the website, safaria.org or .com, I think it is. I can't remember. But type in Safaria, S-E-F-A-R-I-A, and you can find it. And next week, we'll take a look at that website. It's an incredible project that's being done where they're translating just a ton of Jewish literature, which is great for us because now we have access to it. The thing that we have to be careful of, that we have to make sure that we do, is that we treat it with respect. And again, I'll say, like I've said, you know, in the past with reference to the Oral Torah and with Jewish writings, my goal is not to get you to be a student of the Oral Torah. I don't care if you listen to it or if you read it or if you study it, if you do what it says or not. It's not my goal. I have just been in this non-Jewish Torah walk for a lot of years, and I've seen how we have lost so much beauty because we have just disconnected from it. And I want to change that for you. So until next week, shalom, shalom. Love you guys. See you then.